in their lives. So last Feb, we had an amazing speaker. There was this good-looking young guy that got up here and then found out that, you know, he was from like Georgetown area or something like that. And he's in living in Montreal planting a church. And it was like, whoa, okay. Then I found out that, you know, Montreal is one of the most unreached cities of the Western Hemisphere. How crazy is that? Well, we're fortunate to have with us this morning Dustin Borland, and he's a lead pastor of Reach Montreal, and he's here with his beautiful family. You know what? Not the extended family, because they're not as beautiful, but his wife and kids. I don't know if the kids are in here, but Raquel, if you could stand, and there's Gabriel there and Raina there. They are absolutely gorgeous. Just welcome, give them a Springville welcome. So good to have you, and rest of the family, it's good to have you as well, too. But anyway, after 2 years of developing their core team, they merged with West Island Baptist Church, which is a 64-year-old congregation. So you can imagine the challenges just with that alone. And their whole aim was to revitalize and replant as a new church together. And before even moving to Montreal, I didn't know this, but they'd actually been foster parents to over 15 kids, 15 teenage boys, and they're also hoping to foster or adopt again in the future. So, you know, that's just absolutely amazing. So what we're going to do is we're going to give Dustin a huge Springville welcome, and then the video is going to kick in, and then he's going to come up. So let's all welcome Dustin Borland. Woo!
God, why is there so much evil in the world?
God, I just don't get it. You need to explain
God,
what you mean.
Why can't I feel
God,
you?
If you already know everything,
God,
why do I need
my
to pray?
Pet dies.
God,
does he go
God,
to heaven?
God, why
does
that increase? Why do you God, allow so much
is
evil?
Is there really a heaven
God,
and hell?
If you
really
love,
loved me,
why do you allow evil to change your mind?
God, I didn't even answer.
Why do you
God,
allow so much evil?
Why don't you answer my prayers?
Good morning, Springville. It's great to be here. I remember back in February when we visited. It's pretty hard for church planting kids to remember all the churches they've been to over the years, trying to like drum up support and tell people some reason why they should support us while we go to Montreal. But our kids have very fond memories of being here in February, and so they were really excited when we told them that it was the church that had a picture. Oh, is that me? A picture of us on the wall. And Gabriel immediately thought that he was famous. So that was great. It's great to be here. It's awesome to jump in on a series like this, too, because I think that for us in Quebec, for us in Montreal, I mean, I am an Ontario boy, so I am Canadian. I am from Ontario, and I kind of know that cultural water. Going to Quebec has been an entirely different world for a few reasons. We're not in Quebec, we're not looking for kind of hope in the church or in Christianity or the Christian story like we are here in Ontario or the rest of Canada. And so for us, we almost get an opportunity in Quebec to be about 20 years ahead of the rest of Canada in its movement towards secularization, in its kind of post-Christian shifts. Let's fix that. Born in Springville. I feel like I've been here before, like really recently. But this is great to jump in on this series, especially because there are a lot of questions that we're dealing with in Montreal around the relevance of Christianity, especially as it relates to other worldviews and other kind of cultural perspectives and other religious faiths, or just no religious faith at all. And so for me, as I prepared and as I got an opportunity to come here during this series, it just kind of was the water that we're swimming in. And it's some of the conversations that we're having every day with our neighbors, with people in our community. It's ways that we're trying to equip our church to have healthy conversations, spiritual conversations with a people that has moved on from spiritual conversations. And so for me, as I got to sit with this topic of the exclusivity of Christianity, this question of God, is Jesus the only way? What I started to think about were all the words that you just kind of, they get burned into history. They kind of just pierce time and space and they stay with you. So I think of some of the most famous speeches across history. I think of words like, I have a dream. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream. Who said that? Martin Luther King Jr., of course, in March 1963. I think of some other most memorable speeches throughout history. I think of William Wilberforce's abolition speech in 1789. I think about Winston Churchill's speech, or every time he spoke. But I think specifically about his speech, We Shall Fight on the Beaches, in 1940. And then I also specifically think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount are some of Jesus' most remembered, most celebrated words. And it contains a lot of things that we as a Christian church, as a culture, as a worldview have been shaped by. We think of the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We think about turn the other cheek and what that looks like to have an enemy love. We think about Jesus' teachings on materialism and saying that we cannot serve both God and money. We think about his teaching about the kingdom and that he is the one to bring the kingdom into earth. And we think about the Lord's Prayer, of course, the Our Father. But it's easy to think about those and kind of put them on Christian mugs or have them be part of our morning devos. But ignore some of the bold things, some of the more scandalous things that Jesus not only said but did. Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount with a scary word, repent. He says, repent. Why? Because the kingdom is at hand. He's doing something. He's saying something that is going to bring a reality of eternity into the now. That's bold. It's scandalous. We think about all the times that Jesus said, you've heard it said, but I say to you, claiming to speak as God, not just claiming to be a prophet in a long line of prophets to speak for God, but coming and actually speaking as God. We think about his very serious words of Lord, Lord, the people that will say to him and he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. In our text today, Jesus is going to describe his message. He's going to describe the gospel as a narrow gate. He's going to talk about the narrowness. There's something about the gospel that presses on us. There's something about it that compresses things that we know and gets rid of other things and squeezes things out so that we can understand who he is. So just meet me in Matthew 7. I'm going to pray and we'll jump in. Father, we look to you and your word. I don't come here to share my perspective or my experiences, but we come to look to you. I pray, Jesus, that you would be made much of now. I pray that through these words, through your words, that Spirit, you would breathe life on them, that you would change, that you would convict, that you would compel us to live a life that is worthy of who you are and all of your beauty. And we ask all these things in the only name that matters, in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 7, Jesus comes out of a very long sermon. He comes out of the golden rule. He comes out from judge not. And then he comes and hits this very important thing. And he says this in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Now, these are hard words to hear in any day, in any cultural context. But for you and I today, in 2019 Canada, in kind of this melting pot of cultures and perspectives, with the influence of the internet, being able to just simply click and hear anyone's perspective at any time, and then also click and ignore them. Anytime we hear the word narrow or we think about restriction, it is automatically seen as bad. We're conditioned today to reject narrowness in the name of personalized freedoms. We live in a culture where the cultural sermon every day to you and I, whether it's through our media, whether it's through where we shop, whether it's through our phones, the message to you and I is that life is ultimately about experiences and perspectives tailor-made to you and I. So of course today, if that is the culture we live in, one of the top objections and questions to Christianity that always comes up year after year, specifically in Canada, is this exclusivity. Is Jesus the only way? And it leads to helpful questions like, isn't it just arrogant? I mean, isn't it just intolerant? Isn't it bigoted and closed-minded for Christians to claim that Jesus is the way to God? Don't they understand that there's other ways to approach this? People that genuinely hold to these views and they authentically and truly believe that their way is right? Isn't it arrogant to say that everyone else is wrong? One religious leader, has called this spiritual racism and has called for a more inclusive view of religions and religious discussion. Now, this is helpful because we do need to make sure we slow down and humbly and gently and honestly consider the claims of Christianity as they relate to other views, other perspectives, of course. But one of the reasons why you and I struggle with exclusive claims is because of something called inclusivism or pluralism. So exclusivism is this kind of Christian claim that Jesus is the way to God, whereas inclusivism will come along and say, well, no, I think that's wrong. I think there's other ways to get to God. I think it's arrogant to say that you have the way, so we're going to propose a lot of ways, and it's called pluralism. And pluralism is one of the pillars of our culture here in the West. And it does just teach that there's no right way. There's different paths kind of up the mountain, right? You've all heard it said, well, each religion just kind of has one path up the same mountain. Or each religion has one piece of the truth puzzle or one view of reality, not the whole picture. In 2016, the word of the year was post-truth. And what this reality is that culturally personal beliefs and feelings and emotions actually shape our worldview, shape our values, more than objective facts. And the result of all this culture that we live in and breathe without knowing it's the air we breathe, is that feelings end up taking precedent over reason and critical thinking. So this is very difficult for us. We need to be honest intellectually about our culture. So if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not a blank slate. And if you are here and you are a follower of Jesus, you also are not a blank slate. There are competing worldviews. There are competing narratives and sermons coming at us every day that tell you and I what we should do with our body, how we should approach money, material possessions, how we should approach relationships and romance. Okay, so we're not coming at this from a blank slate. We're coming at this with cultural worldviews that are constructed for us already. Often when you hear this example about exclusivism, some of you may have heard the illustration of the blind man and the elephant. Anybody heard this one before? Good, three of us. But sometimes it's said that religion is like four blind men in a room, and there's an elephant in the middle of the room, and each blind man kind of grabs a hold of a different part of the elephant, and one of the blind men touches the side of the elephant and goes, well, God is like a wall. That's what this is like. And one grabs the tail and goes, no, God is like a rope. Right? And another blind man grabs the leg, right? And goes, no, God is like a tree trunk, just kind of solid. And another one would grab the tusk and say, well, that's hard and cold and sharp. And usually this story is told to say, well, this is what religion is like. All of us we're just kind of blindly grasping at a little portion of the truth, and no one has the whole comprehensive view of what reality is. This illustration backfires, though, because, of course, it's told from the perspective of somebody that sees the whole comprehensive truth. It's told from the perspective of somebody that sees all of the pluralistic options and says, all of the blind men are wrong and I am right. So what pluralism does unintentionally is that it ends up teaching that there is no one true way to God except the way that pluralism teaches. Are you with me? Okay, we're going to move past philosophy in a sec. You got to stay with me, all right? So in an effort to keep any one religion from claiming to know the way, pluralism knows the way by seeing all ways and rejecting them all equally. Okay, so I know on an emotional level, it really draws us in. It's like, yeah, that sounds really nice. That sounds like really tolerant. I like that view. But when we really look at it and we really understand how this is unpacked philosophically and intellectually, it doesn't hold water. It's a very common religious view today. The renowned New Testament scholar Oprah Winfrey says it this way. One of the biggest mistakes we make is to believe that there is only one way. There are many ways, many paths to what you call God. It sounds very tolerant and accepting on an emotional level, but it ultimately is self-refuting. What Oprah and many others are claiming is that any claim to one way and knowing that way can't be true except the one way that they know. So if that's our starting ground and we can just say, okay, let's not maybe argue about the specific beliefs about God. Let's see what Jesus does to get at this, because what we need to understand is this is not new. Pluralism, right? Religious relativism, this is not a new thing. Jesus was confronting a very pluralistic culture. It was kind of this sandwich of different cultures and religious views. So everyone kind of had their temple or their building that they could go to. Everybody had their God there that they chose to worship, and there was a God of this and a God of that, and everyone just had to be tolerant of each other's views. And Jesus doesn't avoid the narrowness of what he teaches. If you notice, he starts and he actually says, enter the narrow way. He doesn't avoid it. He willingly places his message, his gospel, right in the crosshairs of pluralism. And I think this is difficult for us today because so often we try to just file off some of the sharper, harsher, less understood edges of the gospel because we think that it will actually be the way we reach people. But the second we take away the scandalous nature of the cross, the moment we take away what Paul called the foolishness to the Greeks, we lose the power and the paradox of the gospel. And Jesus knew this. Jesus shows up and he says things like, I know you're pluralistic, but I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The early church in Acts 4 taught that there is salvation in no one else, that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. These are scandalous, scandalous claims. So in a cultural landscape that wasn't prepared to hear this, Jesus allows them to hear it. But he doesn't just allow them to hear it, he allows them to see it. He lives this out. He actually lives a life that verifies the things that he's saying to show that I'm not just one option on a shelf of marketplace options of religion, but that I'm entirely different. That I'm not religion and I'm not non-religion. I am a third way altogether. And whereas the atheists would show up and go, all religions are wrong, we know the way. A pluralist shows up and goes, all religions are right, we know the way. Jesus shows up and says, religion isn't what you need, I am the way. Very scandalous. So church, we have to be careful not to try to make this more palatable. By making it more palatable to our own senses, what we end up doing is lose the compressing nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't even convince people that they have a problem needing to be solved. We just kind of say, well, whatever way we want to approach Jesus, that's okay. And the Jesus of history and the Jesus of scripture doesn't teach that at all. In this text, he uses an illustration of gates. So just picture with me on the left, you have a theme park entrance, and maybe there's even balloons and cotton candy, okay? And it's wide, and it's everyone's running in, everyone's excited. My kids are there. They've had too much cotton candy, right? And we're running in. This is the wide gate. It's easy to get in. It's wide. It's a big theme park entrance. It looks like a lot of fun because it looks easy, and it's about me. And on the right side, we see this small little turnstile. You know the ones that just kind of click? Like, you can't even fit your purses through that, ladies. I can't even fit my man purse through that. Boys, can I get an amen? No, no one. Okay. But here's the image Jesus is setting up, and he's saying there's two ways. Just like there's two kingdoms in the Sermon on the Mount. Just like there's two ways to approach money in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus climaxes, kind of closes his sermon and goes, there's only two ways. There's no third way. There's no tailor-made personal way just for you because you're a precious butterfly scooter. That there are two ways. One is wide and easy, but it leads to destruction. And there's one that is narrow, and it is tight, and it is not popular, but it leads to flourishing and life to the fullest. So just keep that picture in mind. And just hear me. If you have not chosen the narrow, hard way, it's because you are already choosing the wide, easy way. To make no decision is the wrong decision. Today we celebrate agnosticism. Agnosticism is just kind of like, I don't know, you don't know, we don't know. And there's genuine agnosticism of people just on a journey asking good questions. But then there's this skepticism and this agnosticism that we think that it's actually a legitimate position to make no decision. And Jesus is pushing up against this saying, to make no decision is the wrong decision. To make no commitments to a religious view is to make a commitment to a religious view. So just hear me. If you struggle with this, if you reject exclusivism, if you are not sure where you're at with Jesus because of this issue, it's not because you're a blank slate. It's because you've already embraced inclusivism. And I would just plead with you this morning to not follow some of the trends that we've seen recently of well-known Christian authors and well-known Christian musicians walking away from the Christianity that they thought was true Christianity, an emotionalism that didn't wrestle with the hard questions. We have thousands of years of church history of wrestling with these questions. You with me on that? Like, that's why people get PhDs. That's why guys and girls with more degrees than Fahrenheit study these things. And then come and tell us how we can understand these. So just hear me. If you're in the room and you're struggling with this and it's an intellectual issue, just know that God is not just going to use your intellect to save you. He's going to wrestle your heart to the ground. He's going to rescue you from yourself. And that makes all the difference. Yes, we need to think through this stuff. Yes, amen. But the way into the kingdom isn't kind of this wide, easy way. It actually takes work. It actually compresses us. It leaves us sitting with our 3.5-pound brain going, I don't know. I don't understand God sometimes. And that's what this series is about. So in God, your ways are not our ways, but do I trust you? And if you notice, the wide, easy way leads to destruction. Why? Well, because there's no boundaries. There's no pressure to think a certain way or act a certain way. It's very open-ended. Everyone, just come in, be yourself, do you, live your best life, live your truth. Go with the flow. It's natural to you and me. You get to define what's good and right and true. No one ever gets to challenge you or disrupt anything that you believe or anything that you do. And Jesus says that leads to destruction. The narrow hard way, however, starts narrow and stays tough. It stays hard. The Greek word here is actually crushed. There's something about the way of Jesus that crushes us. It pushes up against us. It presses in on some of our sensibilities. Why? Well, because there's clearly marked boundaries. Someone else has authority. Someone else has the right to tell us what we do with our body. What we do with our material possessions, what we do with our money, what we think about the future, what we do with our life now. Somebody else, and his name is Jesus, gets to tell us that. That's why this is hard. It works against our natural inclination to just be a God to ourselves and have self-rule. But guess what Jesus says? That is what leads to flourishing. That is what leads to life so full that death can't touch it anymore. And the other thing about the narrowness of it, it's just beautiful as an image because you can't fit a lot of stuff through there. You go into that theme park, you can bring 100 diaper bags, right? You come to the narrow way, you can't even fit your purse. And this is exactly Jesus' call. He's saying, you want to follow me? This is going to be hard. It's narrow and it's hard. If you're going to follow me, that means you're putting everything else down. And when you put everything else down, I call you and you pick up the cross with me and you follow me every day. So it's a death to self and it's a life in me. It's not a self-defining identity. It's one that I've been given and purchased by Jesus on the cross. And it's so beautiful when you get it. And it's such an open invitation to all people from all walks of life, all sexual orientations, all pasts. But the promise is the second we get through that gate, the way is going to remain hard. And Jesus warns of this over and over and over again. In John 10, there's another passage. I won't read it in full. But Jesus actually says, I am the gate. He says, I am the gate. If you know anything about the I am statements, that's a statement of divinity. Jesus repeatedly does this, and the Pharisees and the scribes lose their minds. So anyone, any historian, any religious studies person that says that Jesus never claims to be God, it's because they are not reading scripture. Jesus repeatedly, emphatically claims to be God. And in John 10, he says, I am the gate. And the image there, if you know anything about shepherds and sheep, I don't. Good. There's a sheep pen. And what a sheep pen was, it was four walls. And in one of the walls, one of the sides, there was a small opening. And at nighttime, the shepherd would lay down in the opening, so that sheep wouldn't wander out in the night and get ravaged by wolves, and so that wolves wouldn't get in. And if wolves did come to attack, they would get the shepherd first and not even make it to the sheep, because he would use his bow staff for that thing, that stick. That's what I picture anyway. And Jesus is saying, I am the gate. Like that you can't skip over Jesus and just skip into eternity. These are questions we have to wrestle with. Jesus is saying you can't just come to God. You can't come into the fold. You can't come and know God by just casually skipping over me, because I'm there. And I'm here to create a way to God. So what ultimately happens, church, is that these issues, all of these philosophical and intellectual and theological issues, what ends up happening is we need to ask one question of all of them. And this is how we're going to answer our question this morning. The truth of all religious claims, the truth of anything that Jesus says about the narrowness of the way of Jesus, comes down to one question. What do we actually need saving from? If all we need is enlightenment, Buddha will do. If all we need is a great prophet, Islam will do. If all we need is self-help, theologian Oprah will do. But if we don't define what the core condition of human beings is correctly, even if we hit the bullseye on the wrong target, we still lose. Are you with me on that? So we need to understand, what do we actually need saving from? What is humanity's core problem? If there's anything we all know, is that there's something wrong. There's something wrong. And we need help. We need to look to something or someone to give us value and affirm us and build an identity on. The question is, what is our problem and who can rescue us? Well, the Bible doesn't show up, thankfully, and say that our main problem is moral. That your problem and mine as human beings, our main problem is what we do or what we don't do. Our main problem is not moral. It's not morality. So it is possible to have good morals and still not fix the core problem. The Bible also teaches that our main problem is not religious. It's not what we believe. It's not fundamentally just that we need the right beliefs. Why? Well, because you can have the right beliefs and still have an unchanged life. And you can still live in a way and behave in a way and desire in a way that contradicts the same beliefs that reside in your mind. And it's also not philosophical. Our biggest problem is not philosophical, based on what we know. But it's spiritual. The Bible shows up and says, none of those are your fundamental problem. Those are symptoms of the root condition. And the root condition is spiritual and existential. It's spiritual because every single human being with breath in their lungs looks to something or someone for meaning, to build an identity on, for satisfaction. And the Bible calls this worship. Now be careful. We talked about worship this morning a little bit, and we sang songs of worship.
That's one way to understand worship, and it is. But when the Bible talks about worship, it is not a religious activity for religious people. It doesn't mean we do this. It doesn't mean we just sing. That is part and parcel of a bigger understanding of what worship is. Worship is what we trust to satisfy us most deeply and give us meaning. So there's no such thing as religious and non in this equation. There's no such thing as worshipers and non-worshipers. Every single human being with breath in their lungs lives for something or someone as ultimate. We do. And we have a responsibility for those of us who are disciples of Jesus to sometimes just listen better to people who are not and try to understand what it is that they're looking to and looking for. And as you learn what they're looking to and for, we have a great opportunity to show them why Jesus is actually better. Why to settle for good things is to exchange the best thing. And as worshipers who have been transformed by this good news, what ends up happening is there's a renewal of who we are. And the gospel changes us, not because it only changes what we think, and not because it changes our behavior, what we do. The gospel changes us because it changes who we belong to. The gospel changes us because we're becoming someone else. The gospel changes us because at a moment we looked at that turnstile, the narrow, hard way, and we put everything else down because we ran to the end of ourselves and we walked through it, trusting that on the other side of that, God was going to tell us who we are. In the story of Genesis, in the true story of origins in the Bible, we have this amazing crescendo of human beings out of creation. We see the story that we were created by God and for God. Why? To reflect what God is like. And it was all very good until we got another option. Everything was good until we got another option. And the enemy shows up in the garden and he says, "Did God really say? Is God really good? Is God really trustworthy?" And in that moment, you and I and our first parents, sin enters the picture into our heart. Not about what they did. It's about who they looked to tell them who they were. It's chiefly an identity issue before it's an activity. And what happens in the garden is we see human beings choose self-rule over God's rule. They choose to define what is right and good and true instead of trusting God's definitions of what is right and good and true and what leads to flourishing. So church, if there's one thing we need to understand as we look at the beauty of the gospel, the exclusivity of it, is that your core problem and mine isn't that we do bad things. It's not that we do bad things. It's that we look to non-gods to give us what only God can. And here's why. Because as every human being knows, our lives are more shaped not by what we know or do not do, but by what we desire, by what we want. So I'm developing this thing called a dad bod recently. Apparently it's a thing. I've usually been in pretty good shape, and lately I realized my desires are changing because I kind of already have the extra spare tire, and so my desires are starting to reflect that spare tire, right? So if it's like, well, I'm going to go to the gym, I'm going to work out, and then I'm going to eat a vegan burger at Copper Branch, but I want a Big Mac. Usually what wins is my desires. Are you with me on that? No? Some of you guys are more disciplined. Amen. Pray for me. But what we have to understand is before we are thinking creatures, we are desiring ones. Your life is shaped most. Your decisions are shaped most by moment to moment, what you want more than other things. And Jesus constantly preaches this good news, and throughout the Sermon on the Mount, what he does is he goes, okay, so you've never committed murder? That's good. That's bad. Don't murder people. But you've wanted to. But you've been bitter. But you've harbored resentment and unforgiveness. And then he looks at the crowd and he goes, oh, so you've never committed adultery? You've been faithful to your spouse? That's good. Adultery is bad. But you've lusted after people who are not your spouse. And if you're unmarried, you've lusted after people that are not yours, that God has not gifted to you in marriage. So Jesus always takes kind of this external behavior modification, smashes it, and goes deeper to motives and desires. Church, you are who you are most when no one's watching. That's the bad news. The good news is that God sees every single desire of your heart and still loves you. James K.A. Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, writes this. Everyone longs for some end. I want something and I want it ultimately. It's my desires that define me. Since our hearts are made to find their end in God, we will experience a besetting anxiety and restlessness when we try to love substitutes. To be human is to have a heart. You can't not love. So the question isn't whether you will live for something as ultimate, love something as ultimate. The question is what you will love as ultimate. Why? Well, because you are what you love. So the solution to the problem cannot be changing our behaviors if behaviors don't ultimately change our desires. It can't be merely moral about what we do and what we don't do. It can't be merely intellectual of what we know. It must be a radical reorientation of what our lives are built on. It must be a radical reorientation of who our life belongs to. And uniquely, church, Jesus didn't come with words about God. He came claiming to be the Word of God. Whereas other religious leaders in the pluralistic view show up and they say, I'll show you how to find God. Jesus shows up and says, I am God come to find you. Whereas other religious principles and philosophies of man would say, here's how we understand creator. Jesus steps into creation as creator and says, here I am. Jesus steps into creation as truly God and truly man. And in that moment, what he does is he takes himself off of the list of options in the pluralist paradigm. He takes himself off that shelf because he shows up and says things and he claims that he alone grants eternal life, that he alone can forgive sins, that he alone can live the life that you can't and lay his life down on behalf of you and I, that he alone has the power over Satan, sin, and death, that he alone is going to return to finish what he started on the cross, that he alone is the only one who can save and rescue you and I from ourselves and our garden baggage. Church, we can't step over Jesus so easily when he makes such claims. So don't miss this. Jesus didn't come to make bad people better. Religion can do that. Self-help books can do that. Morality can do that. He also didn't just come to make sad people happy. Wine can do that. Money can do that. Jesus came to fix what went wrong in the garden and put us on a brand new trajectory so that you and I could become who we were made to be. He is the only one that comes and says, I'm going to fix the relationship with God so that Satan, sin, and death don't have claim over those who come through the narrow way. And yes, it's going to press stuff out of you, but praise be to God. It's going to be the power of God that shows you that you can't rule yourself anymore. That ultimately our own pursuit of happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment will end up with disappointment and crush us in the wide way. So let's land the plane so Pastor Ed isn't mad. Ultimately, the exclusivity of Christianity, the supposed narrowness of it, isn't a sufficient reason to reject it. The gospel is a wide open invitation to experience this exclusive salvation available only in Jesus Christ. And Jesus does this repeatedly over his life. He makes these shocking claims. He shows up and claims to be God, and then he turns to the crowds and he says, come to me. Come. All of you who are tired, who are weighed down, who are burdened by this. If you've run to the end of yourself and you're just tired and it's just not working, Jesus turns and goes, come. And what? I will give you rest. The way of Jesus is narrow, church, because of who's at the center. It's not you and me anymore. To follow Jesus is to walk away from the crowds and the way that they're going, and to go the way of Jesus. And in Luke 13, a parallel text in Luke's gospel is the same conversation as this. And a man approaches Jesus after he says this, and he says, "Lord, will only a few people be saved? Is that what you're telling me?" So philosophically, what you're telling me is that this is narrow and only a few will get in. Only a few people will be saved. And what Jesus says to him? Strive to enter the narrow gate. Only God knows who will be saved. The real question is, are you striving to enter in? Be very careful not to use the supposed narrative, the narrowness of Christianity as a way to flirt with it and miss Jesus. The question is, are you striving to enter in? Jesus is never interested in drawing crowds, but in calling disciples, and that makes all the difference. Every time, church, the good news of Jesus is announced and proclaimed, every time we get an opportunity to do this, it calls for a response. It requires a response. Some of you have been following Jesus, and you were born in the church, and you were baptized in the church, and you serve in the church, and you do your whole life in the church. And it's been a very long time since you actually responded to the good news of the gospel. And for those of you in the room who don't know Jesus yet, continue pressing in. Come, tired, weakened, burdened, open hands, empty pockets, and watch what God does. Because either you and I will turn and trust and walk through the narrow hard way and follow after Jesus and trust him, or you and I will continue on the wide, easy way, and it will ultimately disappoint and crush us. Let me pray to that end for us. Jesus, these are hard words. These are not easy things to consider. But you already told us that these things are not easy. That these are hard things. That these press in on us. That these shake our paradigms. That they help us reframe what we believe and why we believe it. I pray that right now, just as you promised, that you would take your words and that you would make them life. That for each of us in this room, that this wouldn't just be an opportunity to consider you, but that it would be an opportunity to enter in. That we would respond to the invitation, whether we have already heard this 100 times or this is the first time we're hearing this, that Jesus, you would move our heart in such a way that we would enter in. And that as a result, we would be different. That we would accept a new identity and become someone new because we now belong to you, not because of what we offer you, but because of what you have done for us on the cross. We thank you for your saving work. We thank you that you are a missionary God who is still pursuing hearts that are far from you. And I pray that you would do it again so that we can make much of you. We ask these things in Jesus' name.